Text tonight, Acts chapter 8. Okay, let's begin reading in verse number 4, and we're actually going to read all the way to verse number 25. Acts chapter 8, the Bible says, "Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." Don't you love that verse? Scattered abroad because of persecution, but they didn't hide. They preached the word. They kept doing what they always did, preached. "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them." The people, by the way, that's what missionaries do. They go where God sends them, and they carry the gospel, and then they preach Christ. I mean, that's the gospel. They preach the message. Verse number 6, the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsy, that were lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the great power of God.' To him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also." What a miracle that is. "And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they had come down prayed for them, and that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through laying on the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay my hand, or rather I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost.' But Peter said unto him, 'Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God.'" By the way, we can all fall into that category sometimes, can't we? What do you mean, Pastor? Look at the last phrase of verse 21. "For thy heart is not right in the sight of God." We all get there sometimes. All of us. All of us. So what do we need to do? Well, verse 22, repent. That's what we need to do. We need to repent. We need to get right. "Therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness, and in the bond of iniquity. Then answered Simon and said, 'Pray ye unto the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me.' And they went, and they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans." Tonight we're going to be talking about a new man living the old way. Let me say that again. A new man living the old way. And that's Simon, so we're going to talk about that. Father, pray your blessings on the message tonight. We need you. And so we pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Raise your hand if you have something in your closet that doesn't fit you anymore. Oh man, look at that. Okay. Why doesn't it fit you anymore? No, don't answer that. You say, "Well, I lost so much weight, Pastor." You know, sometimes we're holding on to it because we feel like I'm going to get back there. I mean, it's just, you know, and we think that it'll be an inspiration to us, but all it really does is discourage us. You know, we're holding on to it, and it just feels like we're never going to get back to how it used to be. You know, the idea is we're just going to have to embrace the fact that we're probably never going to get back there, and we just need to go ahead and get rid of it. Or give it to your to one of your sons, because if it's him, you know, and you used to be that size, you're not anymore, so he can wear it now. The idea is you have to put off the old and put on the new. It sounds like a biblical principle, doesn't it? Put off the old and put on the new. The disciples that followed Jesus, they had started to stand as a testimony for Christ in the world, and they stood out in the world. And because of that, it caused them to fall under severe persecution. In fact, they were suffering greatly because of what they were doing in the name of Jesus. Standing for Him, having a testimony in the world for Him. And persecution came their way because of that. Well, that happens in our life too. We put off the old and we put on the new. We're transformed in the image of Christ. And we take on His character. We take on His spirit. And in the world, we're different and we shine as a bright light. But it contrasts with the darkness of this world. And it at times makes the world feel uncomfortable. We don't try necessarily to rub the world the wrong way or maybe to cause friction on purpose because we have this feeling, this desire to, you know, have contention. I feel like there's something wrong with you if you like contention. Although I do think that there are sometimes people who like to argue, and maybe there's just something in you that likes to argue with people. And I'm not just talking about brothers and sisters, just people who like to argue. I still think there's something a little wrong about that. It shouldn't be in us to want to argue. It should be in us like the Beatitudes that says, blessed are the peacemakers. That's what God transforms us into, to become a peacemaker. And so that's what's in us. But we stand for Christ. It contrasts with the world. It shines as a bright light in the darkness, and it makes the world uncomfortable. And because of that, there's friction, and the friction becomes persecution. That happened to the church. Standing for Jesus, doing what Christ would have wanted them to do, and it brought this terrible persecution. So what did they do? Well, they fled. And you say, well, you know, that seems cowardly. But think of this. Jesus said this in Matthew 10. Don't turn there, but here's what Jesus said to His disciples. When they persecute you in this city, listen to what Jesus said, flee ye into another. So Jesus told His disciples when persecution's there, you have authority from God to flee and to go into another city. Well, the disciples would have been doing that. They would have fallen under persecution. They would have been putting off the old, putting on the new, becoming more like Christ. It caused that friction. Persecution was a result. And they spread. They fled and they went from city to city, but they weren't hiding. They weren't silencing the message. They weren't in fear, like we're going to go to the public school and we have all these peers around us, these other kids that are in my class. And if I stand out for Jesus, it will cause me to be uncomfortable. People will laugh at me. People will make fun of me because I'm standing for Jesus or I'm different. And so what we would do is we would not stand out. We would become more like the surroundings where we are. The disciples who followed Jesus didn't do that. They didn't become like the world they were around when they scattered. They continued to spread the seed. They continued to stand where they went for Christ, in the name of Christ, and preaching the word of God, the gospel. And we have Stephen who does that. He went into the city of Samaritans. Rather, he preached the gospel. What happens when you go into a city and preach the gospel? Every time, people get saved. I mean, people get saved. They hear the gospel. God does His convicting work. People turn their hearts to Christ. And the result is salvation of souls. People are baptized. People become followers. And what's a result of that? What happens as a result of that? It's the reason why we have blessings, Brother Glazeman. I'm blessed by the blessings, like your blessing. But why do we have blessings at all? Because we have Jesus. Without Him, we don't have blessings. We don't have hope. We don't have anything to anchor ourselves to. We're like people who are lost in the world and happened to drive into the parking lot of Western Hills, lost and without hope, and they're encountered with the truth of the gospel, and there's a flicker of light, a chance to find something that will bring lasting joy. Because that's what the gospel does. And we see it in our passage. Look at verse number 8. It says, and there was great joy in that city. Why was there great joy? Because they got saved. Because people were turning to Christ, and it brought joy. I'm telling you, there are things in this world that brings a level of excitement and joy. We had a basketball tournament a couple of weeks ago, and our team was advancing through the tournament, and we were, you know, playing teams. We came to this team that, and I'm coach on the sidelines, right? So, I mean, I'm yelling, I'm losing my voice, I'm getting excited, and the game's back and forth, and actually, it wasn't too much back and forth. We were losing most of the game. Well, in fact, the whole game, we're losing by 5 or more points, and then we just made this run at the very end where we scored, and they didn't score, and we scored, and they didn't score, and the time is coming down. It's the last quarter. It's like a couple of minutes left, and we score, and they didn't score, so we're within 3 to 5 points, and we scored again, and now we're just to the point where it's seconds left in the game, and we're down by 1 point. They drive the ball down. They try to score. They miss it. We get a turnover, call timeout. There's like 7 seconds left in the game. We're down by one. I mean, this is what it's all about. So we come to the sideline, and we're telling the boys, okay, what are we going to do, guys? You know, I'm the coach. I need to figure this out. Okay, here we go. So you take the ball, drive it in, and make it. I mean, that was it. I mean, it worked because we got the ball. He drove it all around. He drove into the thing, he shot it, and we're on the, and it bounced around on the rim. It has to do that. And it felt like an eternity. It was just like boom, 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 boom. We're like, what's gonna happen? And it goes in, there's like 2 seconds left, and we're over there, yeah! And we're going crazy. It was wild. I'm like, the play I drew up, it worked perfectly. You know? I'm telling you, it was mayhem. It was like, I wanted to cry a little bit. It was so exciting. I was so excited. It was like joy, but not even close to the joy of knowing when you die, you're going to spend eternity with God in heaven. Remember when you knew you were going to go to hell? Remember the burden that bore you down? And then when you came to Christ and you left it, you unloaded the burden at the foot of the cross, and he saved your soul, and the burden was gone, and the joy that replaced that burden. There's nothing that touches that joy. And that's what we're seeing here. The joy of people who get saved. I mean, it's precious. It's a precious thing. By the way, if you don't have joy, you probably should remember back to that day when you got saved. And if you're not, you know, if you don't have joy, you don't remember a time of extreme joy that exceeds the joy of a last second shot in a tournament game, then maybe you need to get saved. Because there's no joy that exceeds that. We need to get back to the cross. Well, there was a man we're introduced to. His name's Simon. Look at verse number 9. There was a certain man called Simon. What did he do? Well, it says in the scripture, before time in the same city, used sorcery and bewitched the people. So it says that he bewitched the people of Samaria. That word bewitched, it just simply means to amaze, to astonish. It literally means to throw into wonderment. So he was doing things that seemed unnatural or beyond human ability, and it was causing the people to be astonished. Now, these miraculous things that he was doing, these it seemed unnatural things that he was doing, perhaps it doesn't say, but in the power of the devil, because we know there were unnatural things that were possible in the power of the devil, or rather the devil. It could have been that he was just using a sleight of hand to amaze the people, but likely some kind of a miraculous, abnormal thing he was doing. But look at verse 10. This is the key. To whom they all gave heed. That's the key. He had great influence. The people of Samaria, they saw what he did and they believed him. They were following him. They became followers of him. In fact, look at verse number 11. It says to him they gave regard. They gave regard simply means they listened to him. They listened to what he had to say. By the way, when you have influence, people listen to you. That's what regard means. It means that he had influence. People listened to what he had to say. And by the way, you listen to the people who have influence in your life. That's why we need to be mindful of our influences, the people we give credence to, the people we allow ourselves to trust. I mean, ultimately, our trust needs to come from this book. It should never be based solely in the heart of a man, but based on the truth of the Word of God. And so the people gave regard. They believed him. They trusted him. They followed him. But then verse number 12, Philip comes along. And they believe Philip, the preaching of the things concerning the kingdom of God. So the gospel comes along, and the word is touching them, and it's working in them. The miraculous, look what happens here. Look at verse number 13. Then Simon himself believed, or rather, look at verse number 12. I'm sorry. And when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of the Lord Jesus, and were baptized both men and women. Oh, I'm sorry. Look at the last part of verse number 13. Beholding the miracles and the signs which were done. So we had this group of people, even Simon, but a group of people in Samaria who heard the gospel, and then they observed the miraculous signs. And what happened is the word of God was working in them, and it was affirmed. It was confirmed through the miraculous signs. In other words, God used the signs and the miracles to bring authenticity to the message of the Word of God. Now, let's remember, we have the completed revelation today. So, in other words, we're not looking for something, a new message. So, if a Philip comes to town and he has a gospel message that's not in this book, then he doesn't have the truth, because this is the truth. But Philip's message would have been before the Word of God was completed. It was happening. And so how would the message without the completed word of God be authentic? How do you say that word? Authenticated? Authenticated, yeah. How would we know that this is true? Well, God used the miracles to do that. And the miraculous sign brought a veracity to the message that was delivered. The same thing happened in the ministry of Jesus in the great Sermon on the Mount, 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew. And then in chapter 8, it was miracles and miracles bringing affirmation and confirmation to the message that Jesus was delivering. Well, that's what's happening here. And so the people know this is the Word of God. In fact, remember Nicodemus. We heard about him this morning. For I know that thou art come from God, for no man can do the miracles which thou doest, except God be with him. And so the message has been delivered, and the people are believing. Look at verse number 14. So we have Simon who gets saved also. Now verse 14, and when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. So we have the apostles, Peter and John, who come and they're going to, you know, just see what God is doing in Samaria. Look at verse number 17. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. So we have the apostles who come, and there were people who were receiving the gospel message of Christ, and they were even being baptized, but there wasn't a coming on of the Holy Ghost yet. Now, why is it that it happened this way in the book of Acts, but it doesn't happen this way today, where when somebody gets saved, the Holy Ghost enters into them, their body becomes the temple of the Holy Ghost immediately. In other words, the moment you get saved, he lives in you, and he takes up residence. You get all the Holy Ghost you're ever going to get. Now, how much control he has of you, that's a different story, but you're not going to get any more of the Holy Ghost. The moment you get saved, he lives in you. So the apostles coming and the Holy Ghost coming on them in this manner would have been a time just for the early church. Why? Well, because there would have been another authenticating of the message, that it was the same as the message of the apostles. In other words, you don't have two Holy Spirits. You don't have the Holy Spirit of the Gentiles or the Samaritans and then the Holy Spirit of the apostles. No, no, no. It's the same Holy Ghost. So the apostles come, there's the coming of the Holy, or the coming on of the Holy Ghost. And so the idea is this is the same message, this is the same gospel, and it's the same Holy Ghost. There's not two messages and there's not two Holy Ghosts. We're all embracing the same gospel. And so we have this affirmation of the gospel message. Now Simon is witnessing this, and it does something in him. He has an interest. He wants to be a part of that. So look at verse number 18. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money. So he's kind of reverting back to the way he used to do it. He's remembering back when he was in his sorcery, when he was in his craft of bringing people along and under his influence. And maybe this was the way he did it. He offered money and he had his authority in that manner. So he comes to Peter and he says, hey, I'm going to give you some money. Give me this ability so I can bring the Holy Ghost on people too. Well, that didn't do much for Peter. He didn't like that. So look at verse number 20. By the way, in verse 19 is what says, give me also this power. Verse 20, Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. So in other words, Peter says, this isn't the way God gives this ability to people. And then Peter says, you're not right with God. This is what we emphasize in verse 21. Thy heart is not right with God in the sight of God. So in other words, that Simon would have wanted to be used, perhaps that isn't necessarily a bad thing. But the way that Simon thinks and the way that Simon is pursuing ministry, it's not appropriate. In fact, Peter says, your heart's not right with God. Now, we can relate to that. We can relate in a lot of ways to what Simon is dealing with here. But if there's not any other way we can relate to it, that we as Christians being saved, knowing Christ as our Savior, along the way in life, we can find ourselves behaving in ways that's not right with God. Now, if we're honest, we would admit that. Now, Pastor, if I did a survey of my week last week, there was probably a few times that I would fit into the category of Simon right here, where my heart was not right in the sight of God. In other words, remember whenever I got saved and God began the process, and listen, it is a process of putting off the old and putting on the new, that there are times in my Christian life and in your Christian life when we're like Simon and we didn't put off the old, but we left the old on. And we're going through the Christian life and we're behaving in ways that God would identify like Simon, he would identify us. We're not right in the sight of God. So what do we need to do in those times? Not just that we need to identify those seasons in our life or those specific instances, because it could be both. You have a specific thing that you're struggling with, and if it's a specific thing, it could be tonight, you know exactly what it is. It could be. Can I say it that way? I mean, likely, you know exactly what it is. So, you know, Pastor, I'm kind of reverting back to my old way in some of these things, and I'm struggling with this. It's like I keep going back to it, and I know exactly what it is. Okay, good. That's a good step. The answer is repent. That's what Peter said. The answer is repent. So what you need to do is call it what it is. God's trying to convince us. Can I say us? Because, man, he's all over me about this too. God's trying to convince us this is sin. Now, this is the way maybe you've always done it, but let's call it what it is. This is sin. Your heart is not right in the sight of God in this. And maybe you got saved, and maybe there's a lot of things that you're excited about, and there's a lot of things that we could categorize about your life that is changed, and it's good. But in this particular area, and it's very specific, it's not good. Amen. And you're not right in the sight of God, and you need to repent. Amen. Wow, that is so helpful. And it mostly is helpful if we, first of all, identify it like God does. By the way, that's what if we confess our sins means, that you agree with God that what you're dealing with is actually sin. God's calling it sin. You have to agree with him about it. You know, you're not going to repent if you don't see it as sin. So God calls us out. He convicts us in our soul and he says, this is sin, and now you need to repent of it. Now we need to act on that, that conviction that he's speaking to us about. It's a specific thing. We know what God wants is dealing with us about. Now what we need to do is agree with God that it's sin and we need to repent of it. Sometimes it's a season, though. Do you ever feel like you can't really get this right? And it's not like you don't want to get it right, but we're talking about something that is really entrenched. And you're going to have to, and let's be realistic about it, you're going to have to take a few steps before you can get this right. Okay, and now we're talking about a season. We're talking about something that God is working on us about. And we all have that too. Like, man, you know, Pastor, I really want to repent, but I mean, this is something I've gotten myself into. And I'm kind of engrafted into it, and I know it's wrong, and I'm ready to get it right. It could be an anger problem. Now listen, if you have an anger problem, you can come up here and repent of it, but listen, there is a lot of things that's going to need to change for that anger problem to completely disappear, and let's be real about it. So it's a season. And there's various things we go through, and it's a season where God is working in us to put off the old and put on the new. And it might be that you want to do that. The answer is still the same. We need to repent. We need to change our mind about it. We need to get aligned with God about this. Now, there's more light that Peter is going to shine to this great point. And we're going to see it in verse number 23. But let's begin in verse 22. Now, you can't miss verse 23 because this is really the rich. We're going to spend the rest of the time in verse 23. Verse 22 says this, "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought," isn't that good, the thought? Where's the battle, by the way? Brother David, where's the battle at? It's in our mind, isn't it? When the devil fights you, where does he fight you? It's in your mind. That's why Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. But in verse 4, he says, "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal." The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We're at war, by the way. They're not carnal, but are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Do you know what a stronghold is in that context? It's a wrong way of thinking. Right. It's a wrong system of belief. Pulling down strongholds and casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So it's not surprising that Peter here would say, the thought of thine heart. That's where the conflict is. The battle is in our mind. And that's where repentance is, by the way. It's in your heart. Repentance is in your mind. And so there's repentance so that the thought of thy heart may be forgiven us. Now verse 23, this is the meat. "For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Now, when Peter here says the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity, really those two things go together, gall of bitterness and bond of iniquity. He is actually referencing Deuteronomy 29. So what we're going to do is we're going to lose our place right here, and we're going to go to Deuteronomy 29 for just a moment. I want to show this to you. This is what he's referencing, Deuteronomy 29. So take a look at it with me. Let's remember Deuteronomy is the second law. What's that mean? Well, it's the law given to Israel when they're about to enter into the promised land. God gave them the law again just before they came into the promised land to remind them of who they are as God's chosen people. Now, in that, God is reminding them in chapter 29, verse 18, he speaks of their idolatry. Verse number 18, Deuteronomy 29. Look at it with me. "Lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations." So already what we're seeing is Moses is pointing out Israel who are turning away from God and serving the gods of these nations. Israel did that quite often, didn't they? Remember when they were at the foot of Mount Sinai and Moses, we heard about this morning, was given the law of God, which was more than 10 commandments, which we also learned this morning. When that was happening, Israel, they weren't worshiping and praising God. In fact, they started serving other gods and created molten images and began to worship golden calves. And this would have been what he's referencing. Look at 18 again. "The gods of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood." So what he's referencing is Israel leaving their God and worshiping the gods of this nation, or of these nations. In other words, he's talking about idolatry. This is where it becomes just amazing how all this fits together. Gall literally means poison, like bitterness and venom. And so their minds, Israel's minds, had been poisoned with idolatry. So that when Moses went to the mount, what did they flee back to? What they learned in Egypt. And they made molten calves. They went back to their old ways. When Moses was gone, they went back. That's what the gall of bitterness was. It was them going back. Simon was in the gall of bitterness. He was in the bond of iniquity. What this is to say is he was held in captivity by what he had previously embraced. False ideologies, opinions, philosophies. He was bound to his past life. That's what Peter is pointing out. The gall of bitterness was Simon being trapped in his old way of thinking. He was saved, but he was still embracing his old philosophy. He was in Christ, but he was still thinking in his old way of thinking. Maybe, like I said, the title tonight, he was a new man, but he was living the old way. That's what the gall of bitterness would have referenced. Well, we can be a new man living the old way. Let me say that again. We can be a new man living the old way. I remember taking kids to camp when I was youth pastor, and we took a young man named Sean. I think I told this story last year when we first moved here. I'm going to say it again. It's been long enough, you probably don't remember it anyway. Sean, we took him to camp, and he was that kid that you take to camp when you find out, hey, Sean's going to camp. You're like, oh, man. Now I want all the teens to go to camp, but Sean was a handful. He was tough. He was rebellious, and you knew with Sean, he was going to give you a hard time. And so Sean comes to camp, and for the first 3 days of camp, it was precisely what I predicted. I mean, it was a tough 3 days. I mean, it was a fight. He was doing things he shouldn't do. He was sneaking out. He brought things with him when you go to church camp that you shouldn't take with you to church camp. I mean, you shouldn't have this. You shouldn't have any of this, you know. And he has all this stuff. It just the way it was, you know. But until we came to Wednesday night, and after the Wednesday night message, Sean comes to me with another teen in the youth group, and Sean says this to me. He says, I surrender to be a pastor. I said, what? I mean, amen. I was shocked about that. And he really changed. He really flipped upside down. He wasn't the same kid. In fact, he's the kid that knows about all the other stuff in the youth group that the youth pastor doesn't know anything about. And he started going to all those kids, and he's like, hey, I know you have that in your bag. You need to get rid of that. And it was like there was a revival in our youth group at camp that year. I mean, because Sean got right with God. It was awesome. He surrendered to be a pastor. He started preaching. I remember we got back from church camp, and he started wearing a tie to church. Like, this is great. He's wearing a tie, you know. And he said, I want to preach a sermon. So we worked with him, and he did a sermon at youth group. And he's excited. He's on fire for the Lord. And it goes this way for a while. But then after a few months, I could see that Sean was sort of not the same as he was. We could say it this way. It seemed like he was going backwards. He stopped wearing a tie to church. Now, like, you got to wear a tie to be right with God. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying it was clear that he had moved forward in a way, and now he wasn't where he was. It was obvious. But his spirit reflected that too. And he was no longer interested in trying to develop a sermon. He started missing more church. And his spirit totally changed so that when it was the next year for camp, Sean was as bad as he was the time before. And this time it's me coming to Sean and saying, Sean, you have to go to camp. You have to come. And my hope was is he could come back to camp and maybe God would work in his heart and he could get it right, you know. And Sean fought that. He said, I don't want to go to camp. And I said, I'll pay for your way. And he says, well, I'm not going to let you pay. I'll go to camp, but you're not going to pay my way. He had too much pride. He wouldn't let me pay his way to go to camp. So he came to camp, and he was really not a blessing any of the week at camp. In fact, there was a time when, you know, he had some things in his backpack that was easily observable, and I had to confiscate it, and it was some music. And I just looked at the cover of the CD. This is back in CD days. Remember those days? Anyway, so he had a CD, and I looked at it, and I thought, man, this is awful. Some of the names of the song, you can't even read it because it's just foul language on there. And I confiscated that, and I talked to Sean, and I said, in fact, it would have been Thursday night that week that I Sean had been hard, and he wouldn't come to the altar. And I remember he was on the back row, and he didn't listen. He never came to the altar. He was never interested. And it was the last night of camp, and I got his attention. I said, "Sean, would you come to the altar with me?" And he reluctantly came, and we came to the altar, and we knelt together, and I looked and were there, and I said, "Sean, did God call you to be a pastor?" And at the altar he said yes. And I was encouraged by that. Usually if somebody's running from God and God's call, they won't admit that God has called them at all. But he said, "Yes, God's called me to be a pastor." I was encouraged by that. So then I said this, "Are you going to do it?" And he said, "No." So I didn't really know what to say after that. So you know what God wants you to do, and you're making the choice you're not going to do it. Yeah. We talked a little bit about his music, and here's what he said. "That music is me." He said, "It is me." He said, "That's who I am." And here's what I said. "It's not who you are anymore. It's not who you should be." So it can be true that we get saved and God stirs in us and we even know what he wants us to do. And along the way, he speaks to us and he says, "You need to put off the old and you need to put on the new." And then we do that. We put off the old and we put on the new, and we think, this was victory. Remember when you fought with God for a long time about something, and you finally are like, "I don't want to fight God anymore." And you finally just surrender, and what a good word. You surrender to him, and you cast your burden to him, and you feel like peace, and the burden is lifted, and that joy is there again. And you're thinking, "Well, that's it. I'm there. I'm the Christian that I should be." And you're just skipping along, and you're doing good, and you have joy. And you hear another sermon, and the pastor's preaching along, and then suddenly God strikes your heart again. And you're like, "Oh man, now I need to do something else. Is this ever going to change?" Let me help you with something. The sharpening process never stops, does it? Amen. So that God continues to work on us and work in us, to change us into his what? His image. So that we might be more like him. And he speaks to us. And he calls us, put off the old. Put on the new. And then there's joy when we surrender to God. This would have been the process that Simon would have been hindered by. And the message ultimately to Simon is to put off the old. And to put on the new. The Bible says in Corinthians, we're almost done, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Ephesians 2:10 says this, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." So God works in us so that we might change. I remember I had just gotten saved, and I had the public school, and I went to public school, and the kids that were my peers, foul language, and when there's no adults around, especially, and some adults who thought it was cool to talk like that and let kids talk like that. And so we had foul language, and God had spoken to my heart about that after I got saved, and I hadn't been saved very long at all. And I feel like the first thing that God changed in me was my foul language. So we were on our way home from school, and I had stopped cussing, and my brother and one of our friends, we were all three walking home from school, and my brother was cussing and this other kid was cussing, and it was stirring me up. It was bothering me. So I looked at him and I said, "Stop." And they actually stopped walking. And they're like, "What are you talking about? You guys need to stop cussing." And they're just looking at me like, "What?" But they stopped cussing. And I didn't explain myself. I just said stop. And they stopped. It was a moment in my life I don't think I'll ever forget, when I decided to put off the old and put on the new. You remember when God did something like that in you? Amen. Remember when he saved you, and then maybe down the road a little bit, you were involved with something like that? And God says, "Hey, you need to stop doing this. This doesn't behoove Christians." And he's moving in you, and you decided, "I don't want to be like this anymore." And so in obedience to the Spirit of God stirring in you, you decided, like Simon, who actually asked Peter to pray for him, I don't want to be this way. I want to give my heart to the Lord. I want to repent in this area. And there was an acknowledgement that God's working in me, and we put off the old and we put on the new. My music changed. In fact, I said the cussing probably, it was one of the first things I remember, but I have to say that the music has to be the first thing. The first thing, because the night I got saved, I had my shoes on. I thought the house might burn down and I was going to go to hell. And I got to be able to get out of there. And I'm laying on my bed and I was stirred up about it. And I remember looking up at the ceiling and I could not sleep. And I asked him, I asked the Lord, I asked Christ to save me and to forgive me and to come into my heart. I did not want to go to hell. And he had stirred me. And you know what was so incredible? That on my dresser, which was right next to my bed, which was up a little bit, there was an alarm clock. And I had set that alarm clock to my old music. So that, you know, that music that was the old music that I used to like. And as soon as I asked the Lord to save me, I changed it. I'll never forget that. To that sound, you know, that we all love. I changed it to that. I changed it from the music. It was like immediately, the moment I got saved, God began to work in me to put off the old, amen, to put on the new. Right. Well, he's never going to stop doing that. Okay. He's maybe doing that in you. And so tonight, what we need to do is like Simon, we need to repent. We need to acknowledge, God, I know you're working in me in this area, and I know I need to change, and I need to put off the old, and I need to put on the new. Now I'm going to take you to a verse, and we're going to finish here. And I promise you that. So go to 2 Corinthians 3. In fact, here's how much I promise. Let's all stand. 2 Corinthians 3. When you find it, stand. We'll read it, and then we'll have invitation. 2 Corinthians 3. Let's begin reading in you know, I told you 2 Corinthians. That wasn't true. Go to Romans chapter 6. This is the actual last one. Romans chapter 6, verse 11. If you're there, say amen. Amen. All right, verse 11, Romans 6. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Christ Jesus our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. So we're talking about people who are saved. Okay? You don't have to let sin reign in your mortal body. That ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God. You know what yield is implying? Look up here, guys. You know what yield is implying? Yield implies that God's working. He's wanting to work in you. He's wanting to lead you, and you're not wanting to yield. So there's a conflict between you and God. He's saying, yield yourself. Let's not fight this anymore. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Amen. Verse number 16, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servant ye are to whom ye obey, whether sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. Look up here. If God's working in your heart about salvation, you need to yield. If you know you need to be saved, you're not going to get a miracle other than that. Can I say that again? If you know conviction has struck your soul that you need to be saved, that's a miracle. And you're not going to get another one than that. Because that's the Holy Ghost touching you. You need to come up here and yield to God to receive Christ. If you've already been saved and God is working in you to put off the old, to put on the new, how do you do that, Pastor? I feel like I'm stuck. I feel like I can't do it. You have to yield. You have to agree with God and repent and say, Lord, this is a sin in my life. I don't want to do this anymore. I feel trapped by it, but I want to acknowledge that this is a sin. I want to repent of it in my heart. And God, I want to commit myself to you so that you might help me. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me, that you might give me strength to overcome this. But it begins with yielding. You need to be saved. You need to yield. You need to repent. You need to yield. Let God work in you. Simon needed that. Well, that's kind of a hard message for Simon and for us, but we need it, don't we? We need it. Father, we thank you for the blessing of your word, for the conviction of the Spirit, for those who need to be saved. God, would you give them courage to come and get it settled before it's too late? Help them to see that they're not going to get something mystical. They're not going to have a mystical thing happen where they're teleported to the altar and forced into salvation. But if they know they need to be saved, that's a miraculous event all by itself. And by the way, it's enough to be convicted, to know that I need to be saved. It's enough. Would you give them courage to come, to agree with you about this, to yield, to be saved before it's too late? And then, Lord, for those of us who are saved, who need to yield, who need to repent, like Simon, who just need to say, you know what, I've been saved, but now I need to put off the old. I need to put off the old way. Would you help me with that, Lord? Would you help us to have that spirit, please, tonight, in Jesus' name? Amen. The altars are open. Miss Melissa plays the piano. Brother Gulchow sings. The altar's open for you to come. You say, I need to repent, Pastor. I need to repent. Well, that message was for you. And this is your chance. If you need to be saved, lift your hand. Just come to this altar and lift your hand. I'll meet you there with the word. Now